The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven.' And he said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those who are sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, people of Coram Deo. Happy Mother's Day to you. If you are a mom and you are here, we want you to know we greatly value the work that you do. And in fact, we have a flower that we would like to give you as a gift on the way out, just as a way of affirming and honoring the high calling of motherhood. And especially for us, we're a church that takes very seriously the forming and the shaping influence of the family. And so in a culture where women are constantly told, hey, the biggest contribution you make is in your career, it's in the marketplace. We want you to know very much that the greatest investment that every one of us makes who's a mom or a dad is in the lives of the children that God's entrusted to us. And so we really want to affirm and value that well this morning. So if you're a mom, please grab a flower on your way out. Those are some kids at the door handing them to you. And if you're not a mom, make sure to call your mom today, all right? Do something. Take mom to brunch, you know. I know I don't have to tell you that. So let me pray for us and we'll look at God's word together. God, we do thank you for your creation of the family as the most basic unit of human society. Thank you for giving us moms and dads. Thanks for the work that they did. Some of them did it very well with an eye toward the worship of you. Some of them did not do such a good job, and we bear the effects of that. But God, we still are thankful for the fact that you gave family. And regardless of the fact that some families are broken, we rejoice greatly in your good creation and in your redemption of the family, and in the fact that family is one of the dominant metaphors you use to describe what it means to be part of the church, which is your family. And so we treasure Jesus and we delight in his obedience and his success where our human parents have failed us. And we delight in the great calling of motherhood, and thank you for the moms in this room and the work that they are doing in raising, training the next generation. We want to pray, Lord, this morning as we look at your word, that your Holy Spirit would give us insight, We know that we need to learn and be attentive to the things you want to say to our hearts. And so I just ask for the grace of your Holy Spirit to bring both clarity and conviction, that we would see clearly what you want to teach us, that we would also be convicted of the things that we need to be convicted of. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. At the end of this month, as I mentioned last week, we will send out one of our pastors and elders, three of our deacons, five missional community leaders, over a dozen church members who will depart for Austin, Texas, in order to start a new church there. And so because of that, we're spending this entire month looking at what the Bible has to say about church planting. It's my goal that you get really three things out of this series. Number one, I want you to understand church planting. What is it? Why do we do it? Why do we even use that metaphor for it? Secondly, I want you to get excited about church planting. So I want it to do something in your emotions that would awaken motivation and zeal in you, excitement about this. And thirdly, I want you to have a vision for your part and your role in the work of church planting. Whatever gifts God has given you, whatever you are good at, whatever the Spirit has endowed you with, I want you to see how you are an important and crucial part of the work of planting faithful churches. So, I want to take us back as we begin to the definition of church planting that I proposed last week and that's sort of guiding us through the month of May. When we talk about church planting, what we're talking about is planting the seed of the gospel into the soil of a culture and trusting the sovereignty of God to bring forth a thriving church. Okay, this is the definition that we're sort of thinking about all month together. Last week we talked about seed. This week we want to focus on the soil. And specifically, what does it mean to plant the seed of the gospel of Jesus Christ into the soil of a particular culture? And so in order to do that, we want to go back to the same place in the Bible where we camped out last week in Mark chapter 4. You just heard it read. Mark 4 is a place where we have recorded for us many of Jesus' parables about seed. And we said last week that a lot of Jesus' teaching relies on this sort of agricultural, organic kind of metaphor. And in this parable we saw last week that the seed, Jesus says, okay, there's a sower, and he goes out to sow the seed. And based on where the seed falls, there's different results. All right, so some, it falls in the rocks, the birds take it away. It falls on rocky soil, it springs up, it doesn't have the root, and so it doesn't sustain growth. It falls among the weeds, and the weeds grow up and choke it out. Or it falls on the good soil, and it bears fruit. And so we saw last week that as Jesus explains to his disciples what this parable is supposed to mean, he tells them, first of all, that the seed is the word, the message of the gospel. And so we spent last week looking at the idea of the message, the proclamation of the gospel, according to the Bible, as a seed, that it has this inherent power within it. It's affected by its environment. We looked at a number of characteristics of seed last week. What I want you to see as we look back at this parable this morning is that this parable is not just about the seed, but it's also about soil. In fact, if in biblical studies, this is usually called the parable of the sower, but it'd probably be more accurate to call it the parable of the soils. Because really what Jesus is driving at is there are different kinds of people, right? The seed that's sowed is the same. The seed is the word of the gospel. But there are different kinds of people. There are different kinds of hearts. There are different dispositions that you can have toward the message of the gospel, ranging from being very hardened toward the gospel to very open and receptive toward the gospel. And so what I want you to see is that there are different kinds of soils, and this parable is very much intended to show you and help you reflect on, hey, look, there's a need for you to step back and ask, what's the state of my heart? What's the state of my being toward the message of the gospel, the message of truth about Jesus Christ that's contained within the scriptures? So the very first basic level of application here is for each of us to just examine, what's the state of my heart toward the word of the gospel? Am I the kind of person, do I have the kind of heart where the seed will find fertile soil, where there's a receptiveness, a softness to the message of the gospel? Or is my heart very hardened, very closed? to that message. Okay, that's the first level of just clear, common sense application of Jesus' parable here. And so listen, for some of you guys, that's the message you need to hear this morning, all right? What God wants to do in you is just help to uncover some things that you need to wrestle with about the state of your heart. And so, if that's what you need to hear this morning, if that's where God has to do work in you, great. All right, everything else is gravy from here on out. That's what you need to wrestle with. What I want to do from here on out is then to extend this parable to make a connection for you. And the connection is this. That if it's true that there are different kinds of people, it's also true that there are different kinds of peoples. Right? In other words, if it's true that individuals respond to the gospel in different ways, then it's also true that groups of individuals respond to the gospel in different ways. So what we're saying is, the metaphor of soil that Jesus uses in this parable does not just describe individual human hearts. It also describes societies or cultures. It's true, isn't it, that the state of your heart toward the message of the gospel is not just about you. It's also about how your culture has shaped you, how your family has shaped you, how the influences around you have either predisposed you toward receptiveness toward the gospel or toward resistance to the gospel. It's not just about your own individual internal state. Your cultural background has much to do with how you respond to the gospel. And so what we're saying this morning is this idea of soil doesn't just describe your heart or individual hearts. It also describes societies, cultures, groups of people, and various levels of receptivity to the gospel. And so this is why we speak about church planting. That is, planting the seed of the gospel into the soil of a particular culture or society or part of the world. Let me give you some examples to help connect the dots. This is very common sense, all right? Let's say that Corumdale wanted to plant a church in North Omaha, okay? 30th and Ames. If we took what we're doing right here this morning, we took the same group of people, same worship style, same preaching, same everything, and just planted it on 30th and Ames, would that work? Probably not. I mean, maybe it would, but probably not, because it wouldn't be faithful to that culture, to that neighborhood, to that part of the city. It wouldn't have a sense of resonating with what's going on in that neighborhood and among the people who live there. Same thing is true if we were to plant a church on South 24th Street in the heart of Latin American culture. We wouldn't just photocopy what we do here this morning and do that there. There's a need for us to be faithful to the context, the dynamics of the soil of those particular parts of the city and the unique aspects of the neighborhood and the cultural life that's present there. I have a friend named AJ who's a second generation Indian American, meaning his parents immigrated from India to the United States, so he was born here, but his cultural heritage is Indian. He's planting a church in the heart of Philadelphia among second generation Asians. And so his church is going to reflect the cultural dynamics of second generation Asians in Philly, right? Which means none of you would feel at home there, because none of you are second generation Asians, and this is not Philly. You see what I'm saying? There's going to be a natural connectedness to that context and that soil that's going to be true of his church. A healthy church needs to be both faithful to the gospel and faithful to the culture in which it is planted. And so this is another reason why the metaphor of church planting is a very appropriate metaphor, because what we're saying is a healthy church needs to arise out of the cultural soil that surrounds it. We don't drop a church in on top of a culture. We birth a church out of a culture. So, if church planting then is planting the seed of the gospel into the soil of a culture, that means that those of us who are faithful Christians need to know, how does God expect us to interact with culture? How does God expect us to relate to culture? And so that's the question I want to tackle this morning. What does it look like for us as Christians to relate to culture? Now, we're going to greatly oversimplify this morning. Some of my research this week, I found a sociologist who said that culture is the second most ambiguous word in the English language. Okay? It's the second hardest to define word in the English language. So, when I say culture, there's all kinds of things you think, and those are probably all part of it. It's really hard to get your mind around, all right? So we're greatly going to oversimplify this morning, but I think it will make sense because all of us have some implicit idea of what we mean when we're talking about the culture that we're a part of. So, how does God want us to relate to culture? I want to give you three possible ways. It's going to be a great preacher sermon from seminary, all right? The first two are wrong, the second one is right, all right? So we'll give you three, two bad ones and a good one, and we'll be done. It'll be great, all right? So, here you go. Three possible ways you can relate to culture. We can condemn culture, we can compromise with culture, or we can contextualize to culture. Condemn, compromise, contextualize. Those are the words we're going to unpack and the responses we're going to think through this morning. So the first possible way that we can relate to culture is to condemn culture. Right? This is the approach that's very common among sort of fundamentalist Christians. What they would say is, we ought to just preach the Bible. Don't worry about engaging culture. Culture is sinful. Culture is bad. Culture is evil. Culture has all kinds of bad influences. It's to be avoided. It's to be condemned. Just preach the Bible. At Coram Deo, because we're a church that cares very deeply about engaging culture, we get a lot of flack from people like this. We have these conversations often, where people are saying, why don't you just preach the Bible, forget about engaging culture? On the surface, that may seem like a reasonable objection, but I want to show you that it's not. There are two problems with that reasoning, that we should condemn culture, ignore culture, and just preach the Bible. Two problems. Number one, the Bible itself is a product of culture. The Bible is written in Hebrew and Greek, which are two specific languages arising from specific cultures of people who lived in specific places on the earth at a specific time. The Bible itself arises out of culture. It is a product of culture. Now, it is inspired by God. It is God's revelation. But we don't believe, like the Mormons do, that God dropped some golden plates out of heaven and that's the Bible. Okay? That's not our understanding of how we got the Bible. Our understanding is God inspired, right? This is 2 Peter 1. God inspired prophets who wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but they were men inspired by God, men who lived in particular cultures, who wrote in particular languages, who expressed what they heard and saw. The Bible itself is a product of culture. And so to say we should just preach the Bible, not engage the culture, is ridiculous. The Bible is a part of culture. The Bible is a product of human culture. In fact, if we're going to preach the Bible in English, we're going to be relying on a translation of the Bible where some scholar took what was in Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic and rendered it in English for us. Translation is a cultural product. The Bible's part of culture. The second problem with saying that we should just preach the Bible and ignore culture or condemn culture is that culture is unavoidable. It's not as though we can separate out, oh, here's the culture. Let's avoid that. Culture is so much a part of our existence that it's not possible for us to separate it out. Let me just make the point this way, right? Any of you who've been in sort of a legalistic, very religious, fundamentalist church know that place has a culture, doesn't it? There's a feel that you get when you walk into a church like that. Likewise, any of you who've been in sort of a liberal, love everybody, never talk about sin kind of a church, that place has a culture. You can't avoid, you can't escape culture. To be human is to be enculturated. We are all a part of various overlapping circles of culture. As human beings, we are inherently cultural. And so, we don't condemn culture. Because Jesus didn't condemn culture. Right? We are Christians. We believe in the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed says that Jesus Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Right? The incarnation of Jesus Christ is that He did not come into some abstract world. He came into the actual world where Pontius Pilate was ruling, where Herod the Great was king. He was a Jewish male. He was born in Jewish culture at 0 BC or 4 BC or whatever the actual date is. Right? He came into human culture. Jesus was not African or North American or European. He was Jewish. He did not condemn culture. He entered into human culture. He was himself influenced by. He grew up in and learned a specific language, learned a specific tradition. He was a part of a specific human culture. And so we don't condemn culture because Jesus didn't do that. So that's one response we could possibly have, is to condemn culture. You can see it doesn't work. And we don't do that because that's not how Jesus interacted with culture. But the second way we can relate to culture is to compromise with culture. Right? This would be the opposite extreme from condemning culture, would be to compromise with culture. This is what's happened in many mainline Protestant churches over the last 100 or 200 years. All right? So if you grew up in a standard Episcopal, Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian kind of a context, this is very likely what you experienced. I don't say that to throw those traditions under the bus, all right? There are good Christians and good churches in every one of those traditions. But I'm just saying, if you look at the spectrum and historically what's happened, this is exactly what's happened, is that in many of the more established Protestant churches, in their attempt to engage the culture, they've crossed the line into compromise with culture. They've abandoned biblical truth in the name of being relevant to the culture. And so they made trade-offs like this. Oh, modern culture is very egalitarian? Well, then we'll do away with biblical gender roles. Modern culture is very pluralistic? Okay, we'll do away with the exclusivity of Jesus. Modern culture is very sexually permissive? Okay, we'll do away with the Bible's teaching on homosexuality and adultery and divorce. Modern culture doesn't like talking about sin. Okay, we'll do away. We'll stop talking about sin. Okay? That's what happens when you compromise with culture, is you give up on crucial, fundamental biblical truths that should not be compromised. Now, it's easy to see compromise in those people over there across the street, right? But what I want to suggest is that I think this is actually the side of the horse that we would tend to fall off on here at Corumdale. As I think about the church that we have, we're not the kind of a church that's going to fall off on the side of condemning culture. We are the kind of a church that's going to fall easily into compromise with culture. And so I'm going to go from preaching to meddling now and talk about three ways I see this happening, okay, within us. Because I'm not preaching to Episcopals or Lutherans, I'm preaching to y'all. So we're going to talk about you, all right? Let me give you three ways that I think that in Corumdale, we are prone to compromise with culture. And I say this as one of your pastors because we have these conversations. This is what happens. All right? The first way that I see us compromising with culture is in the realm of sexual ethics. Okay? The Bible's teaching on sex is very clear. Hebrews 13, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, because fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Okay? Fornicator is probably a new F word for some of you. It just means someone who's sexually involved with someone outside of marriage. All right? It's a big word that refers to all kinds of things that fall in that category. Okay? So, what you need to see from that is this. There are people within this church who would call this their church who are living with people they're not married to. Who are sexually involved with people they're not married to. Who are addicted to pornography and not really seeking to overcome that in any significant way. And all that becomes then is just compromise with culture. Now, as I say this stuff, hear me clearly. I'm not talking to the people who are actually convicted of these sins and seeking to turn from them. Because many of you are in that category, all right? So I'm not talking to you. But I am talking to a number of people who aren't convicted of those sins and sort of feel like, why is that your business? I had a conversation with a guy 3 weeks ago who made an inappropriate comment to a woman in this church. And I said, look, you can't do that. I'm going to have to ask you to leave for a while. And he said, why is it any of the church's business what I say to a woman? Right? Compromise with culture. Right, here's the second area where I see us prone to compromise. Is in our spending habits. That one hits kind of close to home, doesn't it? All right, so here's the reality. Every time we talk with people about church membership, you know what the sticking point is? Financial giving. Generosity. But that's always a challenge. Because the reason is, if you honestly, I think, assessed the stuff we spend money on and how we conduct our financial lives, and compared that with a non-Christian and what they spend money on and how they deal with their financial lives, I'm not sure there would be a whole lot of difference. Because in the area of spending, we've simply bought into all the stuff that our culture tries to sell us. And so it's okay with us that we live from month to month, don't save, live beyond our means, want something now, put it on credit, pay for it over the next 10 years at 29%, right? That doesn't seem to us to be a big deal because everybody in our culture lives that way. Right? But see, the Bible calls us to a life of simplicity and generosity. It's very countercultural, but we would rather compromise with culture in this area. I mean, you realize, don't you, that we live in a culture that thrives on planned obsolescence, right? The stuff you buy is designed to go out of date, out of style, or break, so that you have to replace it. I just bought a brand new MacBook Pro 2 months ago. Guess what? 4 years from now, it's going to be a doorstop. Right? Because I had a new one 4 years ago, and it's a doorstop now. That's the culture we live in, is just sort of consume, 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 consume. In our spending habits, there's a very high propensity for us to compromise with culture. Here's the third thing I see within Coram Deo. It's compromising with culture in the area of lack of maturity. And here's what I mean. In American culture, it's very accepted for you to be childish for a really long time. Right? Our culture is the kind of culture that lets you act like you're 17 until you're 37. I mean, it's just sort of how it is. In fact, in the healthcare bill that was just passed, you realized there's a provision that requires you to be carried as a dependent under your parents' health insurance until you're 25. Okay? If you're 25 and you don't have your own health insurance, we need to talk. Okay? I mean, I know some of you guys are in school, whatever, but look, if you haven't been able to move out, get a job, get your own health insurance by the time you're 25, you know, that's the culture we live in. It's a culture that allows you to be childish and not ever grow up. And so you have guys that are in their 40s acting like teenagers because they never had to grow up and take responsibility. And this is an area where in our church, okay, I'm saying there's a high propensity to just compromise with that. To be okay with a lack of responsibility, lack of taking ownership of my personal life, a lack of leading myself spiritually, so that I can just be like, well, I don't know. I don't really have time to do a whole lot. I got a real busy life. I can't afford to take responsibility for myself. This is an area where I see us compromising with culture. Now, those are three areas of many, but I want you to see. This is not out there that this is happening. This is in you. Okay? We have a high tendency to compromise with culture. But I want you to see, this is a bad response biblically. This is not what we should do. We do not compromise with culture. Do you know why? Because Jesus didn't compromise with culture. Right? If you read the Bible and read about Jesus, what do you see in Jesus' life? You see that He engaged culture. He didn't condemn it. He was the life of the party, right? If you read the Gospels, everybody wants Jesus coming over. They want Him to the party, number one, because He brings really good wine or He makes it out of water, right? And number two, because He just is easy to engage with. Tax gatherers, sinners, prostitutes, everybody loves Him. You find him easy to relate to. He's authentic, he's real, but he never compromises with culture. He doesn't sell out his convictions to fit in. He doesn't change who he is so that people will approve of him and accept him. He doesn't buy into the dominant cultural narrative of his day. The Bible says he's tempted in every way, yet without sin. Jesus is someone who is fully immersed in, engaged with culture, yet never compromises with culture. Neither do we. All right, so we can condemn culture, we can compromise with culture. Those are the two bad responses. All right, here's the good one. Contextualize to culture. This is what the Bible actually calls us to do, is to contextualize to culture. Let me explain this word because I know it's kind of a big word. When we talk about contextualizing to the culture, we mean taking the message of the gospel, which is unchanging, and communicating it in ways that make sense within a particular context. So we're taking a timeless, eternal message and communicating it in accessible, relevant, present ways. Again, the common sense illustration is, if you're going to go plant a church in Paris, you better learn French. Why? Because that's what they speak there. Okay? You've got to know how to articulate the gospel message in the context of that people group. That's easy for us to think about when we're thinking cross-cultural, language barrier. But what I'm saying is, that's also true in Omaha, in Austin, Texas, in your neighborhood. What does it mean for you to understand the context in which you are living and to express the gospel appropriately within that context? Because cultures and subcultures are very different. So what works in one place won't always work in another place. The way certain people understand the gospel won't connect and translate in a different setting. So we contextualize to culture. Let me give you a definition proposed by a friend of mine recently. He said, contextualization means giving people God's answers to the questions they're really asking. Contextualization means giving people God's answers to the questions they're really asking. Do you know what you have to know in order to do that? You have to know the questions they're really asking. Right? If you're going to give them God's answers to the questions they're actually asking, you have to know what are the questions they're really asking. One of the reasons people don't respect Christians generally in America is because we're giving people answers to questions they're no longer asking. Right? What's a standard gospel presentation? A standard way that you hear, if you turn on the TV or you listen to an evangelistic crusade, what's the standard way you'll hear the gospel presented? You'll standardly hear, hey, you're a sinner, you're in danger of God's wrath, if you want to get out of hell, get into heaven, you need to repent of sin and trust in Jesus. That might have been a really contextually appropriate message 80 years ago. The problem is, right now, today, no one's asking the question, how do I get delivered from the wrath of God? That doesn't mean they don't need to be. It just means that's not the question on their minds. So when you say to someone, hey, you need to trust in Jesus so you can be saved from hell, they're more likely to say, why do you think I need to be saved from hell? Who says there is one? You see what I'm saying? You're having a conversation that's not anywhere related to the questions they're actually asking. This is why Christians, in general, we're just like background noise in the culture. Because we're answering questions no one is asking. Now, I think we have good hearts and good intentions in doing that. I'm just saying, we're being bad missionaries. How do you find out the questions people are actually asking? You listen. Right? Something we're not very good at. We're good at talking, not so good at listening. By simply being present within a culture, by listening to the questions people are asking, you begin to discern, oh, these are the things that people are really thinking about, wrestling with. And they begin to think about, how does the gospel answer that question? What answer would the gospel give to that particular question? So to be a good missionary, we just simply pay attention to the questions people are actually asking. I gave you an example of this recently, maybe a month ago. I told you about some friends that Lee and I have that we met when we were on sabbatical a couple years ago, and we lived next door to them. And they're friends of ours, and we keep in touch over Facebook. They live in California, and I said that a month ago or so, this girl dropped us a message and said, "Hey, listen, we're kind of having some challenges with parenting. Here's the situation with our little two-year-old. What would you guys recommend? Do you have any good resources you'd recommend on parenting?" Okay, you see, that's a question that someone's actually asking. How do I raise a kid? How do I train a two-year-old? How do I help a child obey? Now, the gospel has an answer to that question, doesn't it? And so we're just looking for the opportunity of how do we try to answer that question with the gospel as best we can. There's a question someone's actually asking. How do we connect the gospel to that? So, when you think about contextualizing the gospel, you simply need to know two things. One, what questions are people asking? And two, how does the gospel answer them? It takes a lot of reflection. It takes a lot of listening. It takes a lot of patience. But you have to know, what are the questions people around you, in your culture, in the soil that you're a part of, what questions are they asking, and how does the gospel answer those questions? That's what you've got to wrestle with. I'll give you an example of how this plays out practically, okay? And this is one I stole from someone else, because to me it's a really, really clear one. Some of you have heard of Tim Keller, pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church up in New York City. Half the books on our resource table are written by him. He's a great guy. We like him. And Keller previously was a pastor in rural Virginia. And the way he describes it is this, that in Virginia, there was a highly religious culture, and people wrestled a lot with guilt and shame over past actions in their life. And so they said their common discussion would be, I feel guilty about things I've done in my past. I feel like God's upset with me. What do I do? And so Keller's standard explanation of the gospel was he would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ as deliverance from guilt, right? Jesus died on the cross so that you could be freed from guilt, shame, your sin could be forgiven, you could be released from all that. Okay? He did that for 20 years. Then he moved to New York City. And he tried to proclaim the gospel that same way in New York City. But you know what the problem was? No one in New York felt guilty. They're all good postmodern skeptic pluralist people who said, I don't even know if there is a God, and if there is, who cares? I'm doing what I want. Okay? So what he found was to tell you, you can have freedom from guilt. No one resonated with that message. But you know what people in New York City did resonate with? The gospel of Jesus Christ frees you from performance. Because he said in Manhattan, everybody's there to make a name for themselves. Everybody's working 80 hours a week trying to climb the ladder, make their millions, get their name on the map. That's why people come to New York City. And so if you tell a postmodern, affluent New Yorker, the gospel of Jesus Christ can free you from having to make a name for yourself. The gospel of Jesus Christ means you're accepted into God's family based on what Jesus did, not what you did. That resonates in a different way than freedom from guilt. Now, they're both true, right? Both are aspects of the gospel. God does free you from guilt and from performance. It's simply asking the question, what question are people in this context asking? In Virginia, they're asking, how do I get free from guilt? In New York City, they're asking, how do I get off the treadmill of performance? The gospel answers both those questions. So we don't condemn culture. We don't compromise with culture. We contextualize to culture. We listen to the questions people are asking, and we try to answer those with the gospel. In doing that, we plant the seed of the gospel in the soil of a culture. And we trust that by the grace of God, He'll raise up a people who are changed by the gospel and who represent Him in that culture. Now, I said last week that we love church planting because it drives us to the gospel. And that's exactly what I want to come back to this week. The reason we plant churches, the reason we're committed to being a church planting movement, is because church planting drives us back to the gospel. See, here's the deal. Contextualization requires vigilant worship of Jesus Christ. Condemning the culture doesn't require you to worship Jesus. Do you know why? Because you'll develop a smug sense of self-righteousness. Right? Anytime you condemn someone, what you're subtly saying is, I'm better than you. Right? So when Christians condemn culture, they develop a sense of detachment from culture that's really self-righteous. It's saying, we're better than you. I'm glad we're not one of those evil people out there. You don't need to worship Jesus when you're self-righteous. You have all the righteousness you need. You made it yourself. On the other hand, if we compromise with culture, we won't worship Jesus deeply either. Do you know why? Because we're fundamentally satisfied with all the idols the culture is giving us. Our heart's not going to resonate deeply to worship Christ because I'm satisfied with money, fame, power, affluence, approval, success, whatever it is the culture is telling me to buy into. That's actually, it's like this. What I'm saying is, you're hungry, okay? The gospel is a five-course healthy meal, but the culture is willing to offer you Oreos, all right? And if you eat the Oreos, you're not going to feel hungry. That doesn't mean it's good for you. That doesn't mean it's right. It doesn't mean it will actually fill what you're longing for, but it'll keep you from feeling hungry. So if you compromise with culture, you're not going to feel a deep need to worship Jesus. Only when you're really driven by the fact of trying to contextualize the gospel to a particular culture, particular people, a particular soil, only then are you driven to really passionately and profoundly worship Christ. Because worship of Jesus is the only thing that keeps you from drifting in one of those other two directions. Right? Here's the reality. Remember I said last week, the problem is never out there. The problem, according to the Bible, is always in here. What's true of your heart and mine is that we are at the same time self-righteous and self-exalting. Right? Condemnation is the self-righteous response. I'm better than you. You should be condemned, ostracized, pushed out. I'm better. Okay? But compromise is the self-exalting response. I can do what I want. Don't try to impose any rules on me. I'll be my own God. Okay? Either way, it's fundamentally about self. My heart is both self-righteous and self-exalting. So what do I need? What do I need to change that? To change me into the kind of a person who's not self-righteous and who's not self-exalting? I need a righteousness that comes from somewhere else, and I need someone else to exalt besides myself. That's exactly what Jesus offers you in His life, death, and resurrection. A righteousness that's His. You didn't earn it. You're not better than someone else. You're not saved because you figured it out and because God really likes you and doesn't like other people. You're saved because Jesus died for sinners and you acknowledge that you are one. And Jesus offers you someone way better than yourself to worship and exalt and fear and love. Someone who actually deserves and is worthy of all the glory, all the reverence, all the awe that you can give Him. See, it's only the gospel, it's only by worshiping Jesus that we're actually freed from our propensity to self-righteousness and from our propensity to self-worship. Because Jesus gives us a better righteousness and Jesus is more worthy of worship. So part of the reason we're committed to church planting, we love church planting, we're aggressive about church planting, is because it consistently brings us back to the gospel and helps us realize Jesus is great. And if our hearts stay focused and centered on Him, then we stay in a place where we truly can plant the seed of the gospel into the soil of all kinds of cultures and subcultures around us and trust God for the results. Let me pray that He'll continue to make us into that kind of a people. God, we do realize that in all of our hearts lie the seeds of self-righteousness and self-worship. And so we are very prone to condemn and to compromise simply because that's what's in us. And that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and it's a part of all of humanity. So we thank You that You came to free us and deliver us from that, to give us the ability to faithfully contextualize to the culture neither avoiding it, condemning it, nor compromising with it, but being at home within our culture and also distinct from it. And so pray this morning, Jesus, that you would magnify yourself in our hearts and in our affections, that we might truly become worshipers of you. And that that might free us then to be vigorous about assessing the state of our hearts, the state of the culture around us, and being good students of the soil around us. God, we want our hearts to be fertile soil where the seed of the gospel can take root. And so pray this morning for those who are here, who are aware of the fact that their hearts are stony and hardened, that you would begin the work of softening them so that we might be a people who receive humbly the word of the gospel and allow it to change us. So we lean on your grace because we know we are fickle and we are sinful and we are selfish. We need to be changed and transformed by your goodness. And so thank you that in Jesus you gave us someone worthy of worship, someone who could give us the righteousness that we're not able to give ourselves. And we pray that you would exalt Jesus in our minds and hearts so that we would be changed for the sake of your glory. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.